Well, in our study last time from Genesis 32, verse 2, we're told, and Jacob said when he saw them, referring to the angels in verse 1, this is God's camp. Apparently, we made the point last time, last study, that he thought this was God's military camp of a bunch of angels. And so then he gives it a name, and the name essentially means two camps. That is, God has a camp, he has a camp. And then we saw in 32 that he sent messengers down to Esau, who was in Edom, Mount Seir in Edom. And then next thing he found out was that Esau was coming up to visit him, had about 400 men coming after him. He wasn't really sure exactly what was going on. He assumed the worst. And we saw that in verse 9, he prayed to God. The only time that I can find that Jacob prays to God, at least up to this point anyway, and we're told, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you, and I am unworthy, he actually said little, of all of the loving kindness and of the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. And so what we saw last time is that Jacob prayed this prayer. He asked for help. He asked God to protect him. And he reminds God that God had told him that he would prosper Jacob. It's important at this point to realize that Jacob asked for deliverance. Jacob asked for protection. He says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother. So that is his request. And then what shortly happens after that is he devises his plan to divide up his flocks and to send them a group at a time. It turns out it's 550 animals all total. And then God visits him. I don't think that Jacob had anticipated that part of God's answer to his prayer would be that he would end up wrestling with God himself, with the angel of the Lord. And that's what happened in verse 24 through verse 30, that he ends up wrestling with God. And in reality, what we're going to discover this evening in this study is that it's actually part of the answer to his prayer. It's the answer to his prayer. He asked for deliverance, and part of the preparation for the answer is that God puts him through a wrestling match. And he ends up in a tie. We're told that he prevailed. We made the point last time that the Hebrew actually has the idea of enduring or being able, and a number of scholars make the point that it's a deadlock. He didn't win, and he didn't lose. It's a deadlock. It's a draw. And so he ends up asking for a blessing, but it's a humbling of Jacob, and he's been paralyzed. Now it has a limp, so there's a sense of being paralyzed in some way. He's been humbled is really the bottom line. And so he's going to end up limping the rest of his life. We're told in verse 31, and now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. So Jacob now limps. Jacob has been humbled. This guy who was really incredibly strong. We made the point last time that there was a well that took two or three men to take the stone off of the well, and this guy could do it all by himself. He ends up with a draw, however, with the angel of the Lord. And he is humbled in the process. And we're told in verse 31, and now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. So now verse 1 of our study tonight, verse 33. And we're told, and then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming with 400 men with him. And so he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. We're told that Jacob sees Esau with 400 men coming from a distance. It had to be quite a ways for him to be able to organize the children with two wives and with the maids. And so there's some time that he has before Esau shows up. Verse 2 says, he put the maids and their children in the front. And then Leah and her children came next. And then Rachel and Joseph was last. And then verse 3, but he himself passed on ahead of them. So he went to the front and he bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. So there's the picture. Esau is coming. Jacob sees him. Jacob organizes everybody who's with him. The children and the maids are first, and then Leah, and then Rachel, and then he moves to the front, and he starts bowing seven times as he approaches Esau. Obviously, if Jacob saw Esau coming, Esau could see Jacob coming and could see the different groups of people coming. And there were already these flocks that were ahead of them as well, if you recall from the last study. There were, New American Standard refers to as droves. Apparently, it's grouping of different groups of animals. And so they are preceding Jacob and the maids and Leah and Rachel. So there's this entourage of a bunch of different groups of people and animals. And Esau has been encountering, apparently, some of the animals already. And so Jacob now is bowing, and Esau would have seen that. Verse 4, and then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So they finally meet. It's reunion time. I find it interesting. They embrace one another. They fall on their necks, and they kiss one another, and they weep. And it sounds like brothers who haven't seen one another for a long time, and that's true. It's 20 years. Been 20 long years. It's interesting, their response, isn't it? Doesn't sound like two people who hate one another. The last time Esau wanted to kill his brother, right? This doesn't look like the Esau that we read about earlier. There's been a transformation in Esau's heart. Catch it? There's been a transformation in Jacob's heart. These two guys have been prepared. And God just got through preparing Jacob with a wrestling match. Jacob was humbled. Jacob was in fear. Jacob had just gone through difficulty with Laban. Jacob's been through one problem after another problem after another problem. And we pointed out in the last study that he ended up with a wrestling match with the angel of the Lord, and he tied. He didn't win. Jacob's used to winning. Jacob's been used to being in control. And so Jacob's been prepared. And then verse 4, and look like they're really happy to see one another. And I think they are in reality. In verse 5, and we're told, and he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are these with you? Esau is talking. And their response is, so he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Now, did you catch what he did? Jacob says, your servant. He does acknowledge that the children are from God. And then he says, your servant. We could say that this is politics, right? He's submitting himself so that he can gain Esau's favor. But I guess I would have been thinking about Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. Why don't you turn there? Keep your hand there. At least the plan is to come back, Lord willing. In Genesis 25, verse 22, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. Verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and the two peoples will be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Catch the last part of the prophecy. It says the older will serve the younger. Who was the older, Esau, and who was the younger, Jacob? So then the question is, why is Jacob referring to Esau as your servant? I mean, why is he doing that? And if you were to look at the blessing that Isaac pronounces on Jacob back in 27, if you're still in 25, just go a little bit to 27, and verse 29, the latter part of the blessing that he gets, we're told, and may people serve you, the nations bow down to you, be master of your brothers. And may your mothers and sons bow down to you. The statement that God makes and then the blessing that Isaac provides are all statements that Esau is in reality going to serve Jacob. And not the reverse, but yet Jacob refers to him as servant. Because why? Because he's been afraid. I would have thought that he would have remembered the prophecy and trusted the Lord in the process. But he doesn't do that. Verse 6. And then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Verse 7, and Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. So everybody now bows down. Verse 8, and he said, what do you mean by all this company which I have met? Esau is talking. And Jacob responds, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. So there it is. That's why this is happening. He's doing this to gain favor. He isn't really, even though they kissed and hugged and like a reunion, Jacob is not trusting yet. Jacob's not trusting his brother with 400 men with him. He's not trusting his brother, and I might not either, given the history that's passed between the two of them. Verse 9 says, but Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. And Jacob responds, verse 10, no, please, if now I have found favor in your sight. That's the issue, finding favor. And then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one who sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. You might wonder, what does he mean by I see your face as somebody sees the face of God? What's he talking about? Well, I suspect that the last time he saw Esau, Esau wanted to kill him, wasn't exactly smiles and happy, right? I suspect Esau was grimacing, did not look happy. And so he's making the comment that you look good, you look happy. And he says, and you have received me favorably. So Esau figures this out. Verse 11, please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me. He acknowledges God's blessing on his life. And because I have plenty, thus he urged him, and he took it. So what we find here in these two verses, in verses 10 and 11, is that Jacob is talking to Esau. He's telling them that these are your presents. I want you to take it. But then in verse 11, he uses a very interesting Hebrew word. In verse 10, he calls it a present. But in verse 11, we read, but please take my gift. And what Esau does is Esau changes the Hebrew word that is translated in verse 10 as present. He changes it when he comes to verse 11, and so consequently it's translated as a gift. And the Hebrew word that's translated here as gift is breka. And breka has the idea of a blessing. And it appears that what he's doing is he's referring to the fact that God has blessed him. And remember the blessing that was pronounced by Isaac on Jacob? Remember what that blessing was about? Go back to chapter 27 and look at verse 28. It says, and now may God give you of the dew of heaven, and of the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. What did Isaac do for Jacob? He offered him a blessing of wealth, offered him a blessing of grain and flocks and whatever, and then the next part of it was his relationship with people. So Jacob appears to be referring to the blessing that was given to him. And Jacob also appears to be acknowledging that this blessing is from God. In other words, he acknowledges that God did it, but the blessing indirectly came from Isaac, right? And so it appears that what he's really doing, watch this, is that Jacob is saying, oh, well, Esau, I'm going to share in this blessing that was pronounced upon me by our father. Still in the process of trying to win his brother Isaac. And so finally we're told at the end of verse 11 that Esau took it. So Esau took the blessing. Verse 12, and then Esau said, let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. So Esau says, hey, it's time to go. You know, it's all over. It's time to go. We met. We have resolved everything. There's peace now. I'm taking your gift, and accepting the gift was essentially saying that the relationship was in a good situation. There's acceptance on the part of each one of them. And then verse 13, it says, "But he said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the flocks and the herds which are nursing are a care for me, to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die.'" So Jacob's talking. Jacob says, "Well, you know, I got a different plan here. My plan is that I'm concerned for the kids. I'm concerned for the herds. If we drive them too much, we'll lose some of them." Verse 14, "Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir." So what does Jacob do? Esau has just asked him to come. Esau has asked him to come down to Seir. And Jacob says, "Well, wait a minute. Why don't you go ahead? I'll come later. The children, you know, they don't walk as fast. And the cattle, we don't want to push them. We might lose them. And so you go on ahead and I'll follow." That's what Jacob's done. Verse 15. "And Esau said, 'Please, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.' And he said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord.'" So there's a further discussion here. Esau has proposed that he leave some people. Maybe it's to guard and protect everybody, protect the children, the family, and all the herds. That may be one thing he has in mind. Or it may just be he wants to leave some of his people to help Jacob in the journey down to Mount Seir. It's not clear exactly why he wants to leave these people. But notice what Jacob's response is. I don't need that. I don't need your nice favor. Well, let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. He says, what need is there? I really don't need that. And so we're told in verse 16, "So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir." Verse 17, "And Jacob journeyed to Succoth." What did Jacob do? We're almost to the end of the chapter. Yes, he lied. Somebody said it. Jacob lied. Jacob is a deceiver. Jacob said, "I'm going to Seir. I'll just come behind you. You go, and we'll come a little bit later, because you know the kids don't walk too fast, can't push the animals. You know, you go on ahead, Esau. We'll catch up. We'll be there eventually." And the first thing we're told in verse 17 is he went to Succoth. Which way is Succoth? Well, Succoth isn't going south down to Edom. Succoth is going west towards the Jordan River. He doesn't go the direction of Esau. He goes another direction. What's the message? He did not want to follow his brother Esau down to Edom. There was no way he's going to do that. You know what that tells you? That tells us one thing for sure, is that Jacob didn't trust his brother. I mean, they might have had a reunion. Things might be patched up. Esau is not interested now in killing Jacob. But there is no way that Jacob's going to go down and be with Esau. Look at Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9 is a statement that's true of every one of us. It says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" No wonder Jacob didn't trust Esau. And no wonder Jacob does what he does. Verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." What's the message? You reap what you sow. God pays back evil for evil. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." That's replete through Scripture. It keeps showing up again and again. We've already seen it earlier in the book of Genesis, where there's payback. We saw it with regards to fathers and children. You're going to see what happens. It's going to happen again. In this case, we find out that Jacob, he journeys to Succoth, and watch what he does. He doesn't just decide to go to Succoth as a temporary stop. Succoth is not a momentary detour, and then he's going to keep on going down to Mount Seir. Notice what he does in verse 17. And he built for himself a house and made booths for his flock. Therefore, the name of the place is named Succoth. You know what he does? He builds a home. He sets up the cattle ranch, if you want to put it that way. I mean, what he's doing is he's putting down roots. Jacob is not planning to go to Mount Seir at all. He's not going down to Edom. He's not going down to Esau. He's setting up home, a place for everybody to live, the cattle to stay. This guy is deceptive. Jacob learns a tremendous lesson about humility, but he hasn't got it yet about lying and deception. Scripture clearly makes the point that lying and deception are wrong. Jacob hasn't learned that yet. Rather than just flat out telling Esau, no, I'm not going to join you in Mount Seir, we're going to go a different direction, he leads Esau to believe that he's going to follow. What Jacob should have done, and what you and I need to do when we're in a situation like that, is tell the truth and trust God to defend us, right? Jacob should have told the truth, done what's right, and let God protect him. That's what he should have done. And all too often what we do is we get into a bind and we say to ourselves, oh my, if that person really knows the truth, or if the government really knows the truth, or you can apply it to any situation you can think about, you say, well, you know, what am I going to do? Well, I'll just bend the truth. Doesn't that sound nice? Bend the truth. Actually, what we're doing is we're being deceptive, we're lying. We're not saying that we have to have full disclosure. Scripture never tells us that we have to blurt out everything that we know about a situation, but the question is, are you deceptive, though? Are you deceptive? Jacob is deceptive. It is something he's not learned yet. He's learned humility in the process. That's very clear. But he's not learned yet to speak the truth and trust God in the process. Jacob has had a problem with trusting God all along. Jacob has had a serious problem in trusting the Lord. Verse 18. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Cana, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. This tells us that he moves again. This time he moves from Succoth to Shechem, which is across the Jordan River, further west. He's going the wrong direction. He's not going south, down to Edom, down to Seir, down to see Esau. And verse 19 says, and he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected there an altar and called it El-El-Israel, which basically means God, the God of Israel. Isn't it interesting that he has his new name in there? In the last chapter, God renamed him from Jacob to Israel, and now he puts that in the altar's name. Is this an ego trip? We have no clue. Or is he just merely trying to make a statement that this is the one true God, his true God? That could be what he's trying to say as well. What's really clear is that Jacob, however you want to interpret these four verses, what's really clear is that he didn't go down to Seir. He didn't go down to Edom. He didn't go down to his brother. And that's the end of our chapter. I want to point out a couple of things tonight before we conclude this evening. And the first thing I want you to notice is that he doesn't go to see his father. It's estimated that he's probably about 153 years old at this point, and he only has like 27 years to go. And nowhere in the pages of Genesis do we see Jacob ever revisiting his mother. And so it appears that when he left home, he never saw mom again. And he's close. Now, maybe he did, and Scripture just doesn't record it. Scripture doesn't record everything. The second thing I want you to notice is the fact that when he puts down the altar, this is home for him. Apparently, this is home. He moves from Succoth, he moves to Shechem, and he sets up home. Now, where was he supposed to go? Do you remember where he was supposed to go? He violates a vow. By going to Shechem, he violates a vow. You say, well, what vow? Well, go with me to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, I'd like you to look at verse 13 is where we'll start. In verse 13, this is when Jacob left home. He then went to Haran, and on his way up, he stopped at Bethel. And in verse 13, we were told, and behold, the Lord stood above it. This was a dream, if you recall, about a ladder, and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, and I will give it to you and to your descendants. And your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall be all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. So God says, I'm with you all the way, and I'm going to bring you back. Then, and he's at Bethel at this point, and if you look at verse 18, it says, and so Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put under his head, and set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on its top, and he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been called Luz. And then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. What does he do? He makes a vow to come back. He makes a vow to make his God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, would be his God. So what does he do? He makes a vow. He makes a vow that he will return. And what does he do? He doesn't make it to Bethel. He doesn't get down to Bethel. What we're going to see in chapter 34 is that a tragedy occurs with the daughter Diana. And if you look at chapter 35, verse 1, notice what God does. And then God said to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel and live there. Message, you're not living where you're supposed to be. You're in the wrong place, Jacob. And make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So what does verse 1 of chapter 35 say? Well, Jacob, you're in the wrong place. Time to get up and go after tragedy hits in chapter 34. Now, you know there's somebody else that after the crisis was over, did what he wanted to. Did you catch what happened to Jacob? Crisis is over, right? His problem with Laban is over. His problem with Esau is over. And so all of a sudden, it's like, hey, I can do what I want. In the previous chapter, he prayed asking for help, asking for God to deliver him. And it's like now he forgets the vow. He forgets the commitment. And so he lives in Succoth, and then he goes and lives in Shechem, and then God has to say, hey, wait a minute, Jacob, you got to get up and you got to move to where you're supposed to be. So the crisis is over, and he does what he wants to do. Remember somebody else, another prophet who had the same kind of a problem? Remember Jonah? God said, Jonah, you're supposed to go to this place called Nineveh. And Jonah says, no, you got it wrong, Lord. I'm going this way. I'm not following your plan. You got a plan. I'm doing my own thing. And so Jonah went the other way. And so God says, okay, Jonah, I'm going to take your boat and I'm going to make it like a washing machine. You know, I'm going to just bounce everything around. And bounce it so much that all of the sailors got upset and they finally ended up throwing him overboard. And he ended up getting swallowed by a big fish of some kind. And depends on how you read the text, but I happen to believe that I think he actually died in the stomach of the fish, and he was begging God as he was in the process of dying, and then he ended up coming back to life. He got spit up on the seashore. That's why Jesus can then say that Jonah is an example of his death and his resurrection. Jesus does that in the Gospels. But what does Jonah do after he gets through with the crisis? Remember what he did? He went and he preached. That was really cool. But at the end, what did he do? He complained about all these people who got forgiven. Once the crisis is over, then Jonah went and did his own thing, right? Jacob does the same thing. Jacob is on his own game plan. I couldn't help but be reminded of an illustration that I read about, you know, when you and I go get on a freeway, there's all these cars on this multiple lane freeway, and the cars are flying along 65 miles plus, and you're on this on-ramp, and you're trying to get onto the freeway. Well, what do? Well, I guess some people just drive on and hope for the best, right? Hope that everybody get out of the way. But most of us use some common sense. We happen to look over our shoulder, look in our mirror to see if the lane we're merging into, there's another vehicle and they might hit us, because the traffic that's already on the freeway has the, what we call the right-of-way. They got the right-of-way. You don't. You and I don't when we're getting on the freeway. We're merging into the traffic. And we got to watch what we're doing or we're going to get clobbered. In fact, we could even end up in the hospital if we really messed it up really bad, not just have a fender bender. Well, watch this. God's on the freeway of life. And He's moving along. He's got His plan for your life. And you know what some of us have done? We're just like the car. We just want to just think we can go anywhere we want. And you know what happens when you violate God's plan for your life? You can figure it out. Trouble comes. That's exactly what's going to happen to Jacob. But what's also interesting in this chapter and in the next chapter to come is we're going to discover that God has some leeway in His will for our lives. He'll let you mess it up. There are things that God wants you to do, but God gives you some freedom to violate that. But there's a penalty for doing that. Jacob's going to see that in chapter 34. And in chapter 35, God's going to call him, "Hey, Jacob, you're in the wrong place. You got to go where you made the commitment. And I promised I was going to bring you to." Remember James chapter 4? Turn with me. James 4. James 4 verse 13 deals with God's will for our life. It says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." So verse 13 says that we make this plan. "And yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." He makes the point that our life is really short. "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, you will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance." Whoa, what a statement. He says, if you don't consult me, you're boasting. And all such boasting is, well, that's okay. You know what it says? It's okay. That's a good thing. You need to be self-assertive. You know, make your plans, right? God blesses the plans that you make. Is that what that says? It's not what it says. It says all such boasting is evil. Can I translate it? If you don't check your plans with God first, it's evil. You need to check out your plans with God first. Jacob didn't check out his plans with God first. He went to Succoth and then check them, and God had to say, "Oh, well, wait a minute, Jacob, you're in the wrong place." And the process is his daughter Diana has a serious incident. We'll see that in our next study. Lord willing. Some years ago, I was talking with an individual, and he made the point, and I thought it was a good point, that all too often what we do is we make these plans, and then we say, well, Lord, please bless my plans. I've got this really cool idea of what we want to do. And really what we need to do is we need to say, well, Lord, what's your plan? Help me to know your plan so I can implement your plan. That's what we ought to do. That's what Jacob should have done. Actually, Jacob already knew what the plan was, didn't he? He already knew what the plan was. He was supposed to go back to Bethel. And God ends up having to call him to Bethel. Look with me at Psalm 139, 139 tonight. 139. We read this morning as part of Sanctity of Life. I was really struck this morning as I was reading it. I did not comment to the congregation as I was reading it, but it registered with me when I got to the end. In verse 15, it says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. And your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Guess who got born? You did. I did. Other people did. And guess whose plan it was? Did you decide you were going to get born? Was it your decision that you'd be male or female? Was it your decision whose parents you're going to have? Whose decision was that? And oh, by the way, have you already determined how long you're going to be alive and what you're going to do? That's not what these verses say. These verses say it was all God. God figured out who you were going to be, whether or not you like the hair color that you've got, or whether or not you like the nose that you've got, or you're the right sex, or along goes the list, right? Guess whose decision it was? It was His decision. Can I change it? It was His will. His will for your life. At the moment of your birth, God had already figured out who you were going to be, days of your life, and major events, I believe, in your life. I don't think God planned out every itty-bitty detail. I don't think God necessarily cares tonight whether or not you have a piece of chocolate before you go to bed, or whether you have a piece of bread. I think that's your decision. Proverbs chapter 16. Look with me, if you would. Proverbs 16, verse 3. I think it's rather clear from Jacob's life that there was latitude in God's will. God allowed him to go to Succoth. God allowed him to go to Shechem. So how much freedom there is in God's will, we don't really know, but we do know this much, that God is put boundaries on our life. Proverbs 16:3 says this, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Notice how it gets established. You commit your works to the architect. You commit your works to city planning of Tucson. You commit your works to the attorney who's going to help you through all the quagmire in order to get everything approved. No, that's not what it says. It says, commit your way to the Lord, not the people who are going to underwrite your effort. Look at verse 9. The mind of man has his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Isn't that good for us to remember that? I have to admit to you that there are plans I make and I don't always check them out with the Lord. And sometimes we end up in trouble because we decided to go our own way. We had our own plans. Look at verse 21, chapter 19. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many plans are in a man's heart. The word for heart often means mind in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, almost exclusively the mind. Here it says, many plans are in a man's heart. So if it's the mind, then it's your thinking process. If it's your heart, it's your wishes, your desires, your, you know, what you really would like to have happen. But notice what the rest of the verse says, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. In other words, you might have your plan, but God's going to accomplish what He wants. You're not going to encroach on God's plan. You know what I find really interesting with Genesis? Again and again and again and again, we see the conflict between God's plan and man's plan. We see this collision again and again. And God's plan always reigns supreme. God always wins. It's a reminder that we can make our plans, but God is the one who's going to make sure that His plans are the ones that are executed, and His plans for your life is going to get executed. I like the freeway example. God's on the freeway, He's got His plan, and you're trying to move on to the freeway. Just don't collide with His plan. If you collide with His plan, you're not going to like the result. What's better is to figure out what His plan is and join it, right? That's what we want to do, is to join His plan. One of the things we need to do is we need to, in everything, I believe, ask God for guidance. Ask God to direct everything that we are doing. Let's pray.